I forgot to introduce myself. So I'm Kimberly Brown, and I'm one of the leaders here at MCC Portland, one of the lay leaders here at MCC Portland. We believe in a strong lay ministry in the denomination of MCC Portland, and I'm pleased that that's the truth in this church. And so I'm glad to see you all here. And the other thing I'd like to share with you is that if you don't like my sermon, come back next week. It'll be somebody different. And so I invite you all to pray with me. Oh God, I ask that you pour into me. God, that you bless the words that tumble from my mouth, and as they tumble forward, maybe they be your words, God, and may they be the words that the people need to hear this day. I ask this in your many names, but especially in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as I was preparing for this sermon this week, I was reading a lot of different commentaries and a lot of different sermons that other people had preached on this subject, and it was kind of fascinating, actually, to read all of the different takeaways that people had. And of course, I only looked at maybe 15 or 20, and since we're about 2,100 years old on any given Sunday, somebody might be preaching that. I'm sure that there are plenty more about it. But there were a couple of things that I thought were really important to understand as we look at the scripture from Mark today, as we start to ponder its content, that there's some things that I think are really kind of important for us to know. And the first of these is the reminder that Jesus was not a Christian. Jesus was a Jew. So when Jesus is responding in this text to the man that runs up to him, he's not talking about the eternal life that you and I think about, because that whole resurrection, crucifixion kind of thing hasn't happened yet. And when he talks about eternal life, he's talking about it as a particular sect of Judaism who believed that at the time that God returned to earth, people would be brought up from the ground who had been resting to be reborn again into a new life. It was not the kind of being saved by Jesus Christ, new life eternal, that we all, depending on how our children's church tradition, our childhood church traditions happened, may be how we understand that. And I think it's really important to understand when we get to that part of the passage that it is a different rebirth that they're talking about. Something else that I think is really important in this scripture is to understand the culture, not just the Judaic culture that Jesus was living in, but the culture of the time in the area where Jesus was born and lived and did his ministry. It's called an honor-shame culture. And essentially, the easiest way I have found to explain it, it's sort of the Middle Eastern version of the caste system that you hear about in India, where people are born into certain roles and certain parts of the culture, and you're not really able to move from one culture to the other in the Indian version of it. And in the Middle Eastern version of this, you're not supposed to move from your given status, but somebody can impute to you a little more status than what you were born to. So let's look at the beginning of this passage. A young man. In Matthew, we learn that he's a young man, and in Luke, we learn that he's a young man ruler, but in Mark, we just hear about the man. Runs up to Jesus, kneels before him, and says to him, "Good teacher, what must I do?" Nobody runs in the Middle East to anyone who is not of a greater status than them. But Jesus was born into a lower status than this person. Jesus was born to the peasant caste, to the peasant class. He would have been someone who was supposed to kneel to other people. He would have been someone who should have run to the ruler to show his desire to serve the ruler. But instead, this young man, this man, runs to Jesus. The other time we see this, I think, in scripture that I think is most interesting is in the story of Abraham, when the three strangers are coming to Abraham's tent, and nobody knows well, we know because we've read it a couple times, but at the time of Abraham, nobody knows who these strangers are, and they turn out to be the angel and God coming to the thing. And we see Abraham lifts up his skirts and runs to these strangers. Again, it's out of character. Something is disruptive in this story. It gives clues to the listeners. This story has got something different about it. Be alert. Be on top of this. The man then kneels to Jesus. You don't kneel to anyone except somebody who is above you. And says to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus does actually the most appropriate thing he can do in that kind of system. He says, "I'm not good. Only God is good." And when he does that, he does two things. He says, "You're conferring to me a greater status than what I'm due. Let me humbly deflect it. Own my status where I'm from and say to you, as a Jewish person, there's only one good, and that is our God." Jesus says to him after this, he says, "You know, you have asked me what you do to have eternal life, and I'm going to tell you what I do, and I'm going to tell you as a Jewish man, and I'm going to repeat the commandments, things that you've been drilled on since you were a child. I'm going to preach those to you. Don't murder, don't steal, don't defraud." That's actually not a commandment, so that's kind of a clue, too, that there might be something else going on there. If you look at the commandments, "do not defraud" is actually not in the Ten Commandments. "Honor thy mother and thy father." And the man says, "I've done all of that. I have done all of that." Now, first of all, my reaction is, "Really? I can't make it through a day without violating something. I'm a lawyer. I can barely get through the day without being nice to people because I get my cranky pants on in a case." So my first response is, "Really?" But then I think, I actually know some people who really do their best to live in to all of the rules and laws and codes and ethics and culture that we put up, some of which is necessary. That whole murder thing's important. Don't do it. Sometimes it's not so necessary, though. Always wear a tie to church. Always wear a dress to church. Those things that we carry in us that are cultural norms, cultural rules, sometimes those are things that we also try to obey. And I know people who follow them. I know somebody in this church that's going to do communion in a couple weeks who didn't think women were supposed to speak in church. Sometimes there's all these rules that we live into. I'm not very good at it, but I do try. So anyway, I digress. It's not about me. And the guy says, "I've done all of that. I've done all of that." And underneath what he also is saying, "And I know it isn't enough." Because if that man had thought it was enough, he wouldn't be kneeling at the feet of a peasant. Something is missing. Something is empty inside of him. And Jesus says to him, "You got to go sell your stuff." Doesn't tell him to give it away, by the way, which I thought was kind of an interesting thing in one of the other sermons I read. "Go sell your stuff. And after you have sold it, give it to the poor." And this man gets up, grieved, and walks away. The sermon is often used in stewardship kind of sermons in order to kind of convince you to give up your money and give it to the church. It's often used as a way to sort of be judgmental about how people manage their money, who has it and who doesn't. But I don't think it has anything to do with money and how much you have. Because there are other people that are wealthy in the scriptures, and Jesus doesn't tell them to give their money away. The rich tax collector of the tree, remember that story? For those of you that know that, tax collector's looking up, comes down from the tree, a changed man after having an interaction with Jesus, not told to give his money away. We hear stories in the Bible of the women who supported Jesus. They had money in order to support and use that money to support Jesus and his followers. They weren't asked to give it away. In the later books, we hear about people who were patrons of the churches. They were wealthy merchants. They weren't asked to give it away. And they weren't even actually instructed to give it to the church. So I don't think it's about giving away your money. I think that it's about that empty space inside of you. That place where we think that we're doing the best we can to follow all of the rules, all of the codes, when we look at how we've lived our lives and we say, I think I'm doing it right. Feels like I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. Everything I read, everything I learned, I'm doing that. How come I got that empty space still? What is it? It's not that I have to give up all that I've already done, but there's something more that I have to do. These next 6 weeks, Kelly and I are going to be looking at ways in which the church, ways in which we and this church, MCC Portland, I'm not talking about global church, I'm talking about us folks sitting right here, us folk who do the Facebook connections, us folk who get our emails. Have we done everything that we think we're supposed to do in terms of the laws, in terms of our commitment to each other and membership? In terms of our commitment to each other as people who follow the way of Jesus, how we treat one another? I think most of the time we actually do a pretty good job here. We have moments when things are a little bumpy. We've had a couple of those in the last 3 years. They've been rough. But for the most part, those of us who are still here and working with another, we're trying to find ways through our differences, ways through the way we want to be in relationship with one another. I don't know about you, but I've been here 30 years. I've tried to live the way that I think we're supposed to live in community with one another. I look around and I see other 30-year members, and I see our Betty, who's a 1976 member, so I won't add those years up because I always tease her and say I was 10 and a half when she started. Anyway, did I say that out loud? Sorry. And during that time, we have grown and shrank and grown and shrank, and there's been all these other things going on around us. When we started in 1976, we were the only place. When somebody says about MCC Portland, we're open and affirming, it makes me so cranky. Because we are not open and affirming, we are. We are the church. We are the first and only church that says, come however you are, wherever you are, however you are, and you are welcome in this place. We don't say we're open and affirming and mean, oh, by the way, we've decided, you can come sit in our pews and worship with us. We're not the church that says, well, maybe you can be a minister in our church so long as you don't be all that gay, all that queer. And when I say queer, I don't just mean gay. I mean people who say, I'm going to disrupt the status quo. That's what queer means to me. We don't say you have to sit in our pews and behave a certain way. In our church, we say, welcome. Whoever you are, however you are. Of course, there are limitations in every church. Everyone is welcome in this church. Not all behaviors are welcome in this church. That's called community living. That's called being accountable to one another. That's called not being harmful to everybody else here. We have our own little ways in which we try to be sensitive and sensible to allowing everyone to have the best opportunity to worship in this congregation. And yet, looking through this lens of history, how come people aren't pouring out of our doors? How come we don't have to set up additional chairs every Sunday? There's a whole bunch of reasons for that. There's all those other churches that are affirming and open now. I think because they figured out we had money and they were losing members. That's my little kind of sarcastic way of looking at it, but it just seems to me that when their membership started to decline and they were looking for new members, all of a sudden the homos were allowed. Can't help it. The other part of me, though, knows that the only reason that they opened up is because of the work that the Reverend Troy Perry started in 1968 when he founded MCC in Los Angeles. We did the research. We did the scholastic studies. We did all of the marching. We did all of the protests through the AIDS years. Well, before the AIDS years, it was the teacher years, just trying to keep teachers employed. Through the AIDS years, through the marriage equality years, all of that work was done. And it was done so well and was seen as so correct that other churches began to adopt it. Why aren't we pouring out of the doors? Well, in addition to other churches being open and affirming, I think that we can look at our culture. We're not the only church that has had memberships grow and decline, and ours declining. It's actually even the evangelicals, even those big old massive churches are seeing people leave and flee. Some of that has been cyclical. It just happens. You go to a church, you get all pumped up because you've been saved. Some of it is because you're just happy to be in a community of people that like you or accept you. And then 2 or 3 years later, it's old stuff. And so you go looking for that bright, shiny new object somewhere else. Some of that's us. Some of that's about us. Some of it is people don't want to be in church on Sunday morning anymore. They just don't. That doesn't mean they don't believe in God or they don't believe in Jesus. They just don't want to be here doing that. And we're blessed because now they don't have to be here. Hi, Facebook. I want to tell you a story about Facebook. There's a pastor in Wichita Falls, Texas, bastion of liberalism there. I visited that church. Great folk, great people. But she told a story. They were looking at a debt that they had to meet, and she told the story about just happening to mention it while it was on Facebook, and it was a $10,000 debt. This is a church that's about a quarter of the size of our current people sitting here. Somebody from Facebook who they never met, who they never knew, who they didn't even know was a participant in any of the sermons that were being live streamed, sent a check in for $10,000. Now, I don't want to think that Facebook is only a money source for us. Please don't hear that. But what I want to do is use that as an illustration that there are ways that we are reaching people that we don't always know about. Michael Whitaker, your ministry, when those people leave here, I know it's not yours, but the ministry that you are leading us through, when those people leave here and they take a bag of food and they say to somebody else, there's this little church on the corner of 24th and Broadway, where I get a meal when I come in. I get treated with respect and dignity. Nobody judges me because I'm so poor I have to come in there for food. I get to pick the kind of food I might actually like to eat instead of getting given a box of food that somebody else thinks is good for me. And people hear, oh, somebody's doing a good thing on the corner of 24th and Broadway. And sometimes I think we're not pouring out of these doors because there's something that keeps us from believing that God, in our relationship through Jesus, looks down upon us with such love and compassion in whatever state we are in. And we fail to see that. The scripture tells us today that Jesus loved this man. Jesus didn't judge this man. He loved this man. He looked down on him with great love and said to him, go sell your stuff. And the man did not see that the request was made from love. When God asks us to give up things that are barriers to us in our relationship with God, God is not asking us to do it as a form of punishment, which is how I think many of us relate to God. That is the God of many of our childhood churches. I don't know about you, but the few Sunday school classes I went to, had a lot of that little judgmental God standing up there. In my mind, God was a white dude with a big white beard, sort of Santa Claus with an attitude. Not the jovial attitude either. And I remember just feeling like this relationship that I had with God was all about judgment and what I was doing wrong. And the gift I was given by coming to this church was the recognition and the realization that God calls me through love. It's a scary thing to be asked to give up what separates us from God. It's a scary thing. This man found comfort and security in his possessions. I want a Beamer. Even more, I want a Mercedes. And the reason why I want that is because I know I'll feel better about myself if I'm driving down the road and you see me in that. And you say, oh, there goes that Kimberly, that really cool person driving that Mercedes. It is a constant battle of mine to push against status versus commitment. I get by just fine in my little Honda Civic. Four wheels, four doors, it moves, good gas mileage, doing something for the environment. In our community here at church, what is it that is our barrier to being more available to the relationship with God that we can carry out from this place? I'm not going to name it because I don't know it. I've spent 30 years trying to figure it out at different times, 30 years thinking we have got it figured it out some of the time, because that's part of what it is. When this rich young man comes up to Jesus, he says, I've done everything. That's the way I feel sometimes here at this church. We've done everything. We have Betty as a matriarch. We have Nathan, who any given Sunday when he preaches, you know you're going to get a deep message. Some Sundays are better than others, of course, but you know you're going to get a good sermon. We have these people here who come and do music every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday. We have a food ministry. We have a care team. Isn't that enough? That word, thaumaturgically, that's in the poem about the camel, means magical, miraculous. And it has to do with spiritual miracles, spiritual magic. I think there's an essence of that that's required. As we look in the next 6 weeks about the ways in which we might be being called as a church, I think we're going to have to look for a little bit of spiritual magic to open our eyes to see what it is that God is calling us as a body to be, and to have the vulnerability to know that what's running around in our own head, in our individual heads, mine in particular, y'all know I'm the bossy one of the church. Well, Betty's a little more bossy than me, but people say that I'm just looking up for her role. I'm picking on you today. I hope it's okay. Okay. I am picking on you today. But you're smiling right there, so it's easy. But I think it's so important that as we look forward to this, that the first idea that you have, and the second idea that you have, and the third idea that you have, and the fourth idea that you have, hold them. Be willing to share them, and then be willing to say, that's not the answer. That's not the answer. It might be the answer, but it might not be. So letting ideas go, joining together to find a new way, a new purpose, is going to require us to work together. It's going to require us to think about different possibilities, and it might take years. And we might have to start over and over and over again to get it right. Just like that camel. I don't know about you, I love that poem. I lived in the Middle East as a kid, so I was around camels. I don't know if any of you have been around camels much. They're cranky animals. They talk the whole time you are near them. When you ask them to get down on knees, they want to spit at you. They want to talk to you about how terrible you are being to them to make them get down on their knees. They are just cranky the whole time. They stink. They don't like you. And this camel did everything it could possibly do to get through the eye of that needle. I'm going to look for the camels as we go through this process of moving our church, of changing the ways that we might be in existence with each other. I'm going to look for the camels, the ones that maybe are cranky, the ones that maybe, well, hopefully nobody's going to spit at us, but the ones that might yap all the way through and stuff like that. I'm going to start listening to them because those are the hardest people for me to listen to. So I'm going to start listening to them. So I'd like you to think of your camels, the things that are barriers to you to listening to other people who have input and ideas. And I want you to pray. I'm inviting all of us to pray. Pray as you have never prayed before about ways in which we might reach the people who aren't sitting in these pews, and maybe will never sit in these pews. Pray for those people. Pray for us to be those ministers. I'm going to leave you with one last story. When I was a kid, I went to this high school where we spent a week on an island doing all sorts of water sort of stuff. It was in Australia at this point, and we had this kayaking trip that we did as part of the adventure. And I learned to swim in the Mediterranean Ocean. I know it sounds exotic, but just pretend that it's not. I learned to swim in the Mediterranean Ocean. I love the sea. And in between Cyprus and Australia, we lived in the Sudan, and I got to see the joyful movie called Jaws. At the ripe age of 9 and a half. I have never been able to swim in the ocean again. I can wade in it to my knees, but I heard that if I don't go any deeper than my knees, the sharks won't come get me. I've heard some news stories that are kind of making that not so much true, but I'm living into that one. And I'm on the south coast of Australia, where there's hammerheads following our sailboat. And I'm in a kayak where there are great whites, and they say, let's get out of our kayak and swim over to that island. That time, I was able to listen to the call of God. Or the call of Kimberly wanting to jump off the cliff. And I went into the water and I swam over. And then you're supposed to climb up this cliff, and it's kind of like a lava rock sort of cliff, and you get up there and your legs are pouring in blood. Now, I don't know about you,